Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning. Lord, we ask your blessing on the study. Here may your Holy Spirit move in us. Lord, convict us. Show us your grace and your love. Lord, and draw us closer to you. Lord, we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we continue to look at some of the lives of the ancestors of Jesus as relayed to us by Matthew's genealogy of the Messiah, we come this morning to a couple of aspects in this genealogy that are quite unusual as far as genealogy is concerned from Matthew's time. We read in Matthew 1, Chapter 1, beginning of verse 2, that Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father, here it is, of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now what's unusual are two things. First, along with Judah, Matthew here includes Judah's brothers. And also, as we read on in this genealogy, we see that the line of Christ is through Judah's son Perez, but Matthew also points out Perez's brother, Zerah. Furthermore, women were seldom listed in genealogies at the time. Yet Matthew here makes a point to include that the line of Christ was furthered along by Tamar, the woman who gave birth to Perez and Zerah. Now, by including these oddities, Matthew is prodding us to ask why. We shouldn't just skim over these things. But he's including these extra people here for a reason. And we have to go back through to the biblical narrative and see why, what that reason is. What is Matthew trying to communicate by these unlikely additions? And so, for this morning, we'll turn in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 38. And we'll take a look at Judah and Tamar. And actually, the quite scandalous birth of Perez and Zerah. Now, if it's unlikely that Zerah and Tamar and Perez would even make it in to a written record of Jesus' genealogy, the account that we're going to look at, it's interesting here, Matthew doesn't do that. Instead, he highlights one of the most dirty, really, one of the most wicked and scandalous accounts of one of Jesus' forefathers. It's so dirty and wicked that I was going to ask the parents, you may want to send your kids out to the fellowship hall, but it looks like you guys already did that. But Matthew draws our attention here to this account for a reason. So let's see. Now, we've been following the promises that God gave to Abraham, that He'll give them many, that He'll give Abraham and his descendants many offspring, that they'll live in the promised land, and that through Abraham all the nations of the world will be blessed. That the Redeemer, right? Remember, who was promised to Adam, will come through the line of Abraham. As we've gone through Genesis, we saw God making distinctions, unlikely distinctions. Even that these promises will come through Isaac, the second son born to Abraham by his barren wife, Sarah, and not Ishmael, not through Ishmael. And then God reveals to Isaac that the promises will go through the line of his younger son, Jacob, not Esau, the older one. Remember at the time, the inheritance rights of the oldest was more important and more special than what the youngest, the younger brothers would receive. So then as we go on, Jacob then has sons. He has 12 of them. And as we go on in Genesis, we're anticipating how these promises will develop and which son will receive these promises. As we come into Genesis 38, Jacob's three oldest sons are ready, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, both according to the election of God and the grace of God, and by their own wickedness, they are out of favor in these inheritance in receiving his father's their father's blessing. Reuben, the firstborn, the oldest, he lost all of his special firstborn status, and then so it was passed on to Simeon, who was the second oldest. But he and Levi lost that. Levi was the third; they lost that as well. So then we come to Judah, the next, the fourth born son, next in line. And humanly speaking, here in Genesis 38, he puts his status and his future blessing in jeopardy. But as we'll see, the purposes of God for Jacob's family and the plan of God to send his promised Redeemer, who will bless all the families of the earth, the purposes and the plan of God can overcome any and all human obstacles. So let's look at this account. Genesis 38, verses 1 to 5. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. Now, around the time, it says, decides to leave his family and go off on his own. And he meets up with a friend, Hira, and while he's with Hira, he finds a woman. And notice the ignorance. And the unrestrained sensuality here of Judah, who would have been an older man by this time. Verse 2, he marries a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite in the Old Testament is not a good description if you're a man of God, right? Or a Jewish person, which is what they would become later. The Canaanites are infamous for leading God's people astray, for causing them to worship false gods and include themselves in their evil and idolatrous religious practices. And Judah was more than happy to do that in a little bit, as we'll see. And notice, too, Judah is controlled by his passions. He saw the woman. He takes the woman, and he goes into her. Right? Judah couldn't care less about the purity and virtue that God desires with this going in with this Canaanite woman. He's controlled by his passions. He's captivated by sin. And he's lured away from God and into the ways of the world. But he's not alone in that, is he? We're all wicked. Right? We're all Judas, thinking our desires are there to be fulfilled in whatever way we want them to be. As God said back in Noah's day, a few chapters before in Genesis, that the heart of man is wicked, even from his youth. And this sin grows in us, and it controls us more and more as we continue to give into it, as it does here for Judah. Which we'll see. So Judah has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah my son grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. The Bible is a real book, isn't it? I mean, if you were writing some historical book about some religion that you had made up, why would you include this? Why would you write about this? But this is about real people, isn't it? And real people have real problems. It's not about some fantasy world where all the characters make you sick just about with how nice and perfect they are. So anyway, Judah gets his oldest son to marry Tamar, another Canaanite woman. But that oldest son, Ur, is put to death by God because of his wickedness. Now, it was customary for that time, and in that part of the world, because the oldest son was so important for the inheritance rights, and that he was so special because through him the family's possessions and property and status would be passed on to later generations, that if he died without having a son, if the oldest son died without having a son, then a younger brother or other relative was supposed to marry his widow and then have a son with her that would be officially the dead oldest son's son. Okay? It's called levirate marriage. That son then would be legally the oldest brother's son, and he would receive the largest portion of the inheritance. That's how the world operated at the time. And there's actually some places that do similar things today. I just was talking to my brother on Friday, and he told me, as you guys might be aware, he's married to a girl from who's Kenyan. His wife's mom is from Kenya, but his wife's dad, who has passed away many years ago, he's from Namibia, another country in Africa. And my brother was telling me that Sarah, who is Angie's mom, was afraid to go back to Namibia to see the grave of her husband, because I guess when her husband had passed away, then she and all the kids were supposed to go in with his brother, the brother-in-law, the kid's uncle, but they didn't do that. They decided to go on their own, but she had been afraid to go back to Namibia, thinking that could cause some trouble. So it's a different situation, but these kinds of practices still exist. So now we have Onan, Ur's brother, younger brother, who was supposed to take Tamar and have the kids and such, but he didn't want that to happen, right? He wanted his own kids to have the inheritance, to receive that blessing. And so the Lord put him to death then as well. So after all this happened, Judah tells Tamar to go and live in her father's house and as a widow for now until Shelah, the youngest son, comes of age. But notice there in verse 11, it says he was afraid that he would die. So Judah is, as we'll find out, or as will be confirmed later, Judah's not telling the truth here. He wanted Tamar out. And he has no plans for Shelah to give Tamar a son because he was afraid he would die like the others. So verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now, in ancient Canaan, sheep shearing wasn't just sheep shearing. You know, if you've ever been to the fair, I know they did it at the Schuylkill County Fair. They probably do it over here at Gratz too, and they'll be shearing their sheep and stuff. It wasn't as innocent as that. Back then and in this time and place, it was associated with a pagan fertility cult. It was a big festival with all sorts of immoral behavior. It was sheep shearing. And Judah is finished here. He's finished mourning the death of his wife, and so he's vulnerable. And Tamar hears about all of this in his plans to go up, verse 13. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Eniam, or Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, What will you give me, that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So now years have gone by. Since Tamar had moved back to her father's house, waiting for Shelah to grow up, she hears through the grapevine that her mother-in-law, Judah's wife, had passed away, that Judah's on a trip going to shear his sheep, and also that Shelah, this promised son for her, was all grown up, and she realizes that Judah did not plan to fulfill his promise to her of giving Shelah to Tamar to have a son for her, Tamar's first husband. So feeling that no one is going to give her a child and concerned about the inheritance rights of her deceased husband, Tamar resorts to disguising herself as a prostitute, knowing that she could trap Judah in this. And that doesn't say a whole lot about Judah's moral stature in her eyes, does it? Because lo and behold, Tamar's trap works. Judah has no idea who it is. They work out a deal. Judah will send her a goat, and he agrees to give her then his signet, his cord, and his staff as collateral on this deal. Now, a signet was commonly worn by prominent men in the ancient Near East, and he'd use it to sign contracts or letters. Engraved on it was a design that was unique to this man. It was specific to him so that everyone would know by looking at this contract or this letter that this contract wasn't a forgery. It was like a stamp, kind of. And the cord was used to tie the signet around his neck like a necklace. And then Tamar also requested his staff, which was probably his walking stick. And most likely this wasn't just any old walking stick, but it was Judah's walking stick. And, you know, maybe it had some engravings on it or some, you know, something on it that everybody knew it was Judah's. It was some identifying marks. So, Tamar conceives. They both go on their way. Judah to go shear his sheep in Timnah, and Tamar back to her father's house in her widow's clothes. Judah now, he figures he's none the worse for this little escapade. But sin has a way of catching up to you, doesn't it? No matter how hard you try to hide it. And Judah tries to hide it. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" Then they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So they returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, and we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." So Judah sends his buddy, Hira, to look for Tamar, although he, of course, doesn't realize that it was Tamar. And he sends him to make good on this pledge for the goat and also to get his stuff back. And here they can't find her. And Judah decides to not make a big deal about it because it wasn't good for such a prominent man as Judah to keep asking for the whereabouts of a prostitute. That was a reputation killer at the time, as it probably still is today. Judah decides instead to just cut his losses. Now he tries to save face here and cover up his sin, but it catches up with him. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Oh, the tangled webs we weave, right? So 3 months go by. Judah probably hasn't given his time with Tamar a second thought. And now he hears that she's pregnant. So Judah, he gets all high and mighty on her, right? Let her be burned. Sentences her to death because she's supposed to be waiting for Shelah to keep it in the family and give her, Judah's oldest son, a child. But Judah already showed that he isn't all that concerned about getting a child for his oldest son because he refused to give Shelah already to Tamar, even though he's of age. But then comes the bang, right? Now, who needs a DNA test when you have the signet, the cord, and the staff of the father? So Judah swallows his pride, and what does he say? Concludes that Tamar is more righteous than he is. Now Judah's pronouncement here isn't an accolade for Tamar's high moral character or her faith in God. she wouldn't have acted that way if that were the case. But what Jude is saying here when he says she is more righteous than I is that Tamar was more concerned about and gave more attention to the inheritance rights of her family line. She wasn't about to let her dead husband go without a son to pass on the inheritance of the family. That's why she went to Judah. Judah should have been concerned about this. Even more concerned about this than Tamar. Right? Because he knows that the promises of God are, this is how they work. They're being passed on from generation to generation, and Judah's next in line. Right? His older brothers are out of the picture as far as this is concerned. Now, do you notice, though, who's not mentioned in this story? Of course, there's a lot of people that aren't mentioned in this story, but one in particular is God. God isn't mentioned. But because he's not, just because he's not mentioned, though, it doesn't mean that he's not working. This account here in Genesis 38, this isn't meant to be some kind of moral teaching about allowing ourselves to live in the ways of the world or to not hook up with prostitutes or whatever. But this account in the life of Judah remembers one of Jacob's sons, Abraham's great-grandson. This is meant to show that the plans and the purposes of God for Jacob's and Abraham's family, that he will send a Redeemer who will bless the nations and restore them to relationship with himself. That these plans and purposes of God can overcome any human obstacle. That God's plans are set in stone. He has the power to carry them out. Carry out his purposes and to save the world through the line of Judah. Even with the selfishness of evil sons, the ones who the Lord put to death, the ignorance and the sensuality of an old man, Judah, and the disgraceful actions of a desperate widow, Tamar can't stand in his way. What God purposes to do, he does. And yet God is graceful, and he works in spite of the sins of his people. Tamar here, in the next section, Tamar gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah, by Judah. And Perez turns out to be, by the grace of God, not just a son for Judah to pass on his name and his inheritance, but Perez is actually the beginning of a royal legacy for Judah. If you flip over to Genesis chapter 49, Judah's father, Jacob, he's now at his deathbed, and he's giving his blessings to his sons. In the beginning of verse 8, Jacob here turns to bless Judah. And he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hands your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Here God promises Judah through Jacob that his brothers will bow down to him, and that he will be victorious over his enemies, and that the promised offspring, here the Redeemer, from this line will rule forever, right? The scepter will not depart from Judah. the ruler's staff will continue through the line of Judah. And that bit there about binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. If you had a horse or donkey or colt, whatever it may be, would you tie him up to the best grapevines that you have so that he can munch on those? Or would you tie him up somewhere else? You'd tie him up somewhere else, right? Maybe at the worst ones or at none of them. But here, because of this ruler from the line of Judah, there will be prosperity that you can tie your donkey up to the best grapes on your farm and it won't be an issue. And same with washing garments in wine. It's as flowing and as free as water. And the health of his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Speaking of prosperity and health for those who are in this line of the promised king from Judah. So now as we go on through the Old Testament, we see this promise is partially fulfilled in King David and his dynasty, who's from the line of Judah. David crushes his enemies. The nation of Israel is prosperous. All the other tribes of Israel are bowing down to King David, the one from Judah. But the people are disobedient. Remember, that was one of the promises here. In verse 10, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. But with David, the people are disobedient, and that disobedience continues over time, so that the enemies come in again and they destroy the land. They ruin the prosperity. And ultimately, the Israelites are taken into captivity. As we get into the New Testament, though, we read in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Judah and Perez. By sending his son, God not only fulfilled these promises to Judah, as Jesus Christ is that king, but he also showed that his plans and his purposes to save a people to himself overcome all human obstacles. Like Judah, who practically forgot about the promises of God and neglected to live for the glory of God, but got so wrapped up in the pleasures of sin and living for himself, we too do the same thing, don't we? Like Judah, we go to worship pagan deities of our culture, materialism, doing whatever we want with our time and so on. Like Judah, we get caught up in sin's pleasure. We see it and we take it. Now, all of this separates us from God and the life that we're meant to live in Him. There is no life apart from Him. But instead, we're dead sinners. We're under the wrath of God, living aimlessly in the pursuit of our own pleasures and destined for eternal punishment under the hand of our Creator. But God's plans and purposes ride above all of that. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even in our sin and in our wickedness, God sent His Son, His promised Son, to redeem us out of our brokenness and to restore us to new life. The full wrath of God that you and I stored up was poured out on Christ as He hung on that cross. There's no amount of sin that you can do in your past or your future that can override that plan and that purpose of God to save you. If, like Abraham, you have faith in these promises and believe in the person and the work of His Son. So turn away from chasing and pursuing your own pleasures and turn to Him. Come to this King who offers forgiveness and new life and the hope of joy and pleasures forevermore. The plans and the purposes of God can, in salvation, overcome all human obstacles. Even as believers, we still sin, right? But even that doesn't stop God's plan for saving us to Himself, to dwell forever in His presence because of the power of that cross and the power of that empty grave that completely removes the entirety of our sin and our wickedness. If you are in Christ, you can be sure that there is no condemnation on you, that you are at peace with God. You can rest assured in the hope that God will make your salvation complete in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns, and there'll be no crying or pain or curse of sin. God told Judah that his offspring would be victorious over his enemies. And Jesus is that enemy. Jesus is that offspring. And your sin is that enemy. Christ conquered it on your behalf. And because of that, He is the King. He has that ruler's scepter. His enemies, sin, death, and Satan, cannot overtake Him. God's plans and purposes in salvation overcome all obstacles. And now, because of the kingly rule of Christ and His defeat of those spiritual enemies, He has the power to spiritually change His people. Whereas Judah was controlled by his passions and ensnared in his sin, Jesus came as the King from the line of Judah. And it's He, there in Genesis 49:10, who will receive the obedience of the peoples. And that word there, obedience, there in 49:10, it denotes a willing obedience, a willful submission to the King. So when Jesus calls us, as He does numerous times over in Matthew, to follow Me, right? Follow Me, carry your cross and follow Me. He's lovingly calling us and graciously wooing us into willful obedience to Him as a result of His work on the cross and the spiritual change that He makes in us. Matthew highlights here this dirtiness and wickedness of Jesus' ancestors, because these are the kinds of people that Jesus came to save. Judah and Tamar and all those crazy things going on is no different than our lives when we look at them. These are real people. And Jesus came to save real people. That's why they're written there. So as we go on from here, will you follow this King? Will you submit to His reign in your life by remembering such a great salvation that He has earned for you? Remember, this is why we worship from last week. And this is why we submit to Him. Because He was sent to live the life that we failed to live, to die the death that we deserve to die, and to rise again to give us new life in Him. Now, when we set ourselves to follow Him, we still fail in that, don't we? Right? You can all nod your head. And we will. But remember that the plans and the purposes of God in salvation overcome all obstacles, even our own sin. Remember, we are being kept and guarded, 1 Peter 1, for our complete salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Because by God's mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all by God's mercy and His grace. It's nothing that we deserve on our own. So we see that unlikely line of grace here through Judah and Perez and Tamar. We are just as unlikely of a line of grace for God to display that in us for all who come to Him by faith. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You and praise You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You that it is real, Lord, that it cuts to the depth of who we are, Lord, that there is no show here, Lord, that You're not trying to cover things up, Lord, but You show here our true humanity, Lord, and we praise You, Lord God, that You work through our humanity, our sinfulness, Lord, that You have sent Your Son to redeem us and to save us out of that, Lord. And we praise You for the hope that we have of being completely redeemed and reconciled to You in Your presence when Your Son returns. And we pray all this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand. Let's all stand and we'll open up our hymnals to number 378.